Please stand for the reading of the gospel. We knew that was coming sooner or later, right? We got the song to work through God's mercy. Gospel reading today comes from Matthew chapter 22. Alleluia, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Alleluia, alleluia. This is the parable of the wedding feast. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard of it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who are invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways and get as many as you find. Invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" This is the gospel of our Lord. Please take your seats. For our homily today, we're back to a little bit of a shorter one, so that's a mercy for those of you who have endured some longer homilies in the past. And it's also a good time to have had a little technical issues because we have a little bit of extra time in the service. And I know getting out on time is very important from a liturgical, traditional standpoint. The parable today is a very interesting one. And remember, we had a parable a few weeks ago where Christ talked about a wedding feast, but when he went back to the original Greek, it was not, in fact, a wedding feast, but it was a formal feast, which has been interpreted through the years as a wedding feast. In this particular case, it is a wedding feast. He's actually referring to a wedding feast. And what in parables, we have things that are parallel. We have things that point us back to God, right? That's the meaning of a parable. And in this case, who is the king who's inviting the people to the wedding feast? It's God. It's God. God the Father is inviting his chosen people to the wedding feast. And who are those chosen people? Who are the select of God that were invited to the wedding feast? It was the children of Israel. The children of Israel were the people who were invited to that wedding feast. And when Christ came, when John the Baptist and Christ came to invite God's chosen to the wedding feast, what did many of them do? Did they willingly follow Christ and say, "Yea, verily, the Messiah is here. He's fulfilled all the requirements laid down in Isaiah and Ezekiel. And in the words of David, he's fulfilled all of those things. Therefore, he must be the Messiah. Let's go on bended knee and accept God's word." Is that what happened? That's not what happened, is it? Do you see a parallel with the parable of the wedding feast? So when God, what happened to John? We talked about some of the servants being killed. Who were some of the other servants besides Christ and John the Baptist who went out? Who went out all through the Old Testament to try to gather God's people to him? The prophets, the judges, the kings of Israel. And were there prophets who were killed on God's behalf by the people of Israel? There certainly were. What about John the Baptist? How did he meet his end? Did he die a very happy old man of old age, very wealthy, taken care of by the people of Israel and then later by the Christians? Remember Salome was an exotic dancer. Salome was an exotic dancer. And she excited the passions of who? Who was the king of Judea at this time that served on behalf of the Romans? Herod. And she performed so well and so provocatively, and Herod's lust was raised. And what did he say to Salome? Do you remember what he said to her? He said, you can have anything you want. And what's the one thing that she asked for? The head of John the Baptist on a silver platter. So what did Herod do? He had him beheaded and he brought her the head of John the Baptist. Now, I don't think that Herod did that in reading the gospel text. I don't think that he did that because he hated John the Baptist, although he viewed John the Baptist and Christ as potentially rabble-rousers. When you have 5,000 people following you around, you can see where at least Herod, who was the king of the Jews, might have viewed that as a threat to him. And Christ talked about being a king, didn't he? He talked about being a king and coming into my kingdom. And what he talks about today is the kingdom of God, right? He talks about the kingdom of God. And I'm going to come back to kingdom in a moment in the homily. But you can imagine where Herod was nervous, right? He was a nervous guy because who was Herod actually pledged to? Who did he receive his authority from in practical terms? Who did he get it from? From Caesar, right? He got it from Caesar. And he ruled in a very precarious way. Who else was very important in Judea at that time, who was in Jerusalem, who appears later in the Passion story? Who was that guy who was very important? Pilate, Pontius Pilate, right? Pontius Pilate was a very important guy. Now, what do you think would happen if Herod had opposed Pontius Pilate directly and challenged Roman rule? What would have happened to Herod? He would have been... There would have been no question about the fact that he would have been removed and he would have been publicly humiliated. He probably would have been crucified, right? Because that would have been treason. So Herod felt a little uncomfortable. Now, who did David and Solomon, who were they crowned by? Who did they? Yeah, they only reported to God, right? Who anointed Saul and David and Solomon? Who anointed them? There was prophets that anointed each of them, right? And they served on behalf of God. And it was obvious to the people of Israel and the people of Judea that they served, that those kings served God. And therefore, they were serving the king. And they were an intermediate. That king was an intermediary. Easy for me to say. Somebody help me with that word.
Intermediary.
That's it. That's the one between God and the people. But Herod didn't have a calling like that, did he? He didn't have a calling like that. Tell me something else about Jesus. Was Jesus of royal birth? Could he trace his lineage back? Could he trace his lineage back to the kings of Israel? He could. Which king in specific? David. David, through Jesse, he went back to King David. So he actually had, potentially, he had a bloodline that could have been a claim to the throne, had he so chosen to do that, right? If he had chosen to rise up the masses against Herod, he had a legitimate claim to that throne. And obviously, if you had been there for his baptism by John the Baptist, had God shown favor to Jesus? And by the time this particular lesson takes place, Jesus had already performed some pretty significant miracles, hadn't he? It was pretty hard to dispute that Christ had been given authority from God. So here we have a guy who had his bloodline, and everything was about bloodlines in those days, back to David, a legitimate king of Israel. He had obviously been given powers by God. The people said that in those earlier lessons that we've already read as we've gone through Trinity season, we've seen that what did the people say when Christ performed his miracles? They always started off with praise God, right? There was always a praise to God. They always went back and said, look at what Yahweh has done through this individual. So if you were Herod, you might be pretty nervous about that, right? But if you go and you kill John the Baptist, who's a very popular figure, what do the people do if they're following him? Are they going to react positively to that and say, way to go, Herod, you're right, this guy was a rabble-rouser? Or is that going to be their reaction? Would that be their reaction today? What about I'm trying to think of a presidential election that everybody here was around for. I can think of some earlier ones, but So let's go back. In the 2004 election, in the 2004 election, who do we have? We had Senator Kerry versus President at the time Bush, right? And that wasn't a very close election from an electoral college standpoint. But what if President Bush had said, well, this Kerry guy, he's getting a lot of support, I'm just going to go kill him. Would that have been a popular choice in America? I'm trying to relate to things we could relate to. No, Captain Svensson, it wouldn't have been. But I appreciate you thinking about it. That's good. I could see the gears working in his head. No, probably. But probably not. It wouldn't have been a good idea. And in particular, a religious leader, it would have been a bad thing to do. What about Lech Walesa? Let's go back to Poland. How many folks remember Lech Walesa? All right. In solidarity, back in the days of the late Cold War. Now, what if the Soviets, through their Polish surrogates, had killed Lech Walesa? What would have happened? Poland would have erupted into chaos. So Herod, although he had reasons to be cautious and nervous of Christ and John the Baptist, although he had reasons to be nervous of them, it probably wasn't a good political reason. There wasn't probably good political rationale to kill him. Probably not a good political move. But Christ in this parable makes reference to the fact that godly men, that servants of God, that were clearly servants of God, gave their lives as they went out as servants and contacted the people. And then what did the good king do? He said he went off and he destroyed those people. Was Israel there at any point in time where their lands and their temple were destroyed, that God allowed their temples to be destroyed? Did that ever happen? Yeah, sure. Were the children of Israel ever taken captive by the Egyptians? Did that ever happen? Yeah. What about Babylon? Did they ever capture them? What about the Assyrians? Did they ever come down and take care of them? They absolutely did. And some authors have posited that Christ was making a reference to the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD. And he might or might not have been. I mean, to me, that's almost gilding the lily, because there were so many times in the Old Testament when the children of Israel, in fact, their temple were destroyed, their lands were taken over, that I think that Christ was referencing that. Because, again, remember the people he was talking to at the time. And they would have remembered those times when the children of Israel were held captive, when the temple was destroyed. And then what does he do? What does that good king do then? He goes out and he has his remaining servants go scour the landscape for anybody you find. The good and the bad, right? It says the good and the bad. He doesn't say just go find the other good prosperous citizens. He says find the good and the bad. And who does that represent? Who's the parallel in that case? That's all of us, right? That's all of us. That's the Gentiles, the Goyim, that were out in the Goy to be gathered by the disciples. And then they come to the wedding feast. And now an interesting part of the parable. One of the guys there is not quite dressed right, right? One of them not quite dressed appropriately. And I have a personal story to relate about this. I've never been invited to a royal wedding feast where I didn't dress appropriately. But there was a time in the past when I worked as kind of part of the inner circle in the Pentagon, where I was one of kind of about 250 people that were really part of a lot of the major decision making. But I had finally a day off. After many weeks, I had a day off where I was able to go to another office that I had outside of Washington, D.C., and take care of a little business that I had too in my think tank where I was a department head. And I said, are you sure that we're not going to have to talk to anybody important today and I'm not going to have to come in? And I was absolutely assured, absolutely, that I wouldn't have to come in, no doubt about it. And then about 14:30, about 2:30 in the afternoon, I got a call from the assistant secretary saying, we're briefing the Secretary of Defense on the particular project that we've been working together on. You're the guy who knows, you have the technical knowledge, functional knowledge. You've got to come down for this meeting with the Secretary. You know, this is a make or break decision meeting. You've got to be there. And I looked at my blue jeans and my collared, wasn't quite a cut off t-shirt, you know, and my leather jacket that I had had since I was a second lieutenant. Many, many years ago. So this was not, you know, brand new and pristine and shiny. Wasn't quite a Hell's Angel jacket, but, you know, it was still a leather jacket. And I looked at it and I said, yeah, I'm really not dressed to talk to the Secretary of Defense. I mean, at least I knew better, right? I had something deep inside me, and my discernment told me that I shouldn't probably do that. And the Assistant Secretary said those famous words to me, "We're paying you for your brain, not for your wardrobe. You need to come down here now." So I said, "Okay." And I got in my car and I sped down the Pentagon and I parked in a special spot that they had for me there. And I came to the meeting in Cables where the Secretary of Defense spends his time. And I walk into this meeting and there's horrified gasp from the other people who are all there in $1,500 Armani suits. And I sat, you know, here's the Secretary. You remember how we had the story about don't sit at the wrong place? I was ready to sit in the back bench, you know, I just wanted to kind of hide in case there was a question. And he patted the table, looking at me angrily, because I don't think they understood when I said I wasn't dressed. So here was the Secretary, here was I, and here was the Assistant Secretary. And he came in with his entourage, and he sits down, and he said, "Who's this guy? Is he the plumber? Why'd you invite the plumber to this meeting?" And the Assistant Secretary looks at me with venom in eye, and said, "No, this is our functional technical expert. This is Dr. Stotz." He said, "Huh." And so they went through the briefing. Not an auspicious start. And he goes through the briefing and he asks several questions. He looks over at me like he would be amazed if I could speak, you know, anything except we need to put a little more sertoplast on this thing before we put this pipe together. And I answered the questions and I even added a little bit of extra value to it. And the meeting went very well and he said, "Good job, I'm going to go with it." You know, so that was. And how often do you get that from Secretary of Defense? I will tell you that that is a rare occasion when you go into a decision brief for the first time and it comes off well. It was good. I feel strongly it was good. But anyway, so when the Secretary leaves, everybody stands up. He walks out. We don't salute or anything like you do with military guys. But and the Assistant Secretary barks to the room, "Everybody out except for Stotz." And then I was told that how dare I offend the Department of Defense and the sanctity of the office of the Secretary by dressing like a plumber. And now, learning has taken place. I always have a hanger with a suit coat, and I never wear jeans to work anymore. Sometimes slacks, and I sometimes don't wear a tie, but I've got that tie and that jacket just there, just in case, right? And I learned my lesson. And so when the Secretary said to me, "Is this a plumber?" And then they said, no, this is, you know, so-and-so. But what happens in the parable today? When the king says, "Why are you dressed like this?" It says he can't speak. It uses that negation, that he's absolutely unable to speak. The implication in the original Greek is the king is offering him an opportunity because the phrasing of the question is such, it's kind of, we don't have an English equivalent, but if I went up to Lieutenant Hiltner and quietly kind of asked him in a polite way, "You're wearing tennis shoes, do you have a profile?" That would be that kind of a question. So it's not as though the king to the whole assembled masses said, "Why are you not wearing?" It's implied that it was a polite question. And he's dumbfounded. The guy cannot speak. Implying what? That there's no good reason, right? There's nothing that he can offer in his defense. And so he has him bound hand and foot and thrown into the outer darkness. What is that a reference to? What is the outer darkness? Where are those exact words used at other times in the scriptures? What does that refer to? That's hell. That's hell. That's the eternal damnation. They were thrown into the outer darkness. So even the people who were invited and accepted to the wedding feast, some of them don't do what they're supposed to do. They're there enjoying the fruits of God's labor, but they're not sincere about it. They're not come dressed properly. And what did Christ say elsewhere in the gospel? He said, "Those who are not for me are against me." Actually, he says it two different ways in two separate texts. In one case, he said, "That's the one I was looking for, though." Another case, he says, "If you're not against me, you're for me." But in the particular one I was looking at, he said, "If you're not for me, you're against me. And you know, if you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth." So that guy was an example of a lukewarm follower. Now, some of us take umbrage at, when we read this in today's day and age in our very egalitarian democratic societies, we take umbrage at the fact that a king would go out and kill people for opposing him, right? And we're upset about the fact sometimes that someone would be bound hand and foot and thrown out in the outer darkness. But we're not looking at it from the historical perspective, and it's important for us to put ourselves in context. All of you have some familiarity with the military. What is the term we use when somebody tries to wrest control from a rightful commander? Mutiny. Mutiny. What is the penalty for mutiny in time of war? Death. It's in the very Uniform Code of Military Justice. Do you think I've ever brought up somebody on mutiny charges? I have. They weren't put to death, okay. And in fact, they took what they call a Chapter 10, which is a discharge in lieu of a court-martial. You know. But the bottom line is, even still, even in the military, even in our very enlightened military, you know, where we have Schofield's definition of discipline, says what? What is Schofield's definition of discipline? They will only start the first couple lines. The discipline which makes the soldiers of a free country reliable in battle is not to be gained by harsh or tyrannical treatment. On the contrary, such treatment is far more likely to destroy than to make an army. Right? And we believe that. The guy at Schofield Barracks was named after, 25th ID's home that they come from. We believe in that. No harsh or tyrannical treatment. On the other hand, there must be discipline in the military forces. And back in the days of kings, discipline had to be absolute. And those who opposed the king were dealt with harshly. What was the penalty for treason in the Roman Empire? Crucifixion. It's a bad way to go, right? It's worse than being bound hand and foot and tossed out or exiled. So it was very harsh. So when these people heard this story, that was an aha moment for them because they could relate to it. If the king invited you to a dinner party, well, to a marriage feast, which is a very important event, and you didn't bother to show up, that was an affront to the king. That was tantamount to treason. And the people in the audience recognized that. And for somebody to show up as an affront to the king in wearing the wrong clothes was also tantamount to treason. And people recognized that would be dealt with harshly. The audience at the time would not have viewed that as an extreme reaction to that. I want to focus just for a moment on the idea of this as the marriage feast, though. What is the marriage feast of the Lamb? Who is Christ wed to in the New Testament, in the Gospel? The church. And I want to talk about marriage gets a very black eye nowadays. Right? What is the divorce rate amongst Christians? It's close to 50%. I mean, we can argue about numbers, and some people say it's closer to 40, and some people say it's 60. But it's high. It's very high. And marriage gets a black eye. But what did God say about a man and a woman together? What do? They reflect the glory of God. Marriage is meant to be a sacred institution. And so when Christ is married to the church, it talks about a trust and confidence and support of one another that there's no other earthly institution that even comes close to. He didn't talk about the relationship between a king and a vassal. He talked about a marriage where two people come together to be bonded, in our earthly case, till death do us part, but in the case of Christ's church and Christ, for all eternity. And he talked about a bond where there's absolute trust, confidence, and support of one another. That's what God intends in a marriage. And so when he made this reference to a marriage feast, and he talked about the Son of the King and that church, that was an extremely powerful message to the folks in attendance. Extremely powerful message to them. Because there was nothing else that they could relate to that was as powerful and strong of a bond as a marriage. When two warring kingdoms wanted to make a lasting peace, what often happened between the prince of one kingdom and the princess of another? They would marry them. And what did that guarantee between those two kingdoms? Peace. And time again, we read from history and stories and fables how a marriage between a prince and a princess brought peace between two warring kingdoms. Imagine the bloodshed and the hatred and the built-up generations of animosity. And that marriage, because marriage was such a strong and sacred bond, was able to pacify the people on both sides. And that, in this parable, that is the parallel that Christ has for his church on earth. Who's part of that church on earth? Is everybody in here part of that church on earth? We are. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all sin. We all miss that mark. We all fall off that path. But God, in his infinite grace and forgiveness and mercy, reaches down from eternity to offer us salvation. He offers us that marriage, that opportunity to walk together with him for the rest of our days on earth and for all eternity. What a wonderful blessing that is. What a promise that is. What grace our Lord has for us. I pray that we'd all accept that grace. We say that the distance from your heart to your head is the longest 18 inches in the world, right? The longest 18 inches in the world. Because while we accept it up here, sometimes we don't always accept it in our hearts. But nothing is impossible with God's help. And I would ask your rock and your rucksack for this week, my second to my last week of doing a homily for you here, is I would ask for you to pray to truly accept Christ into your hearts this week. Because no matter when you accepted Christ, whether it was recent or early on in childhood, we all fall short of the mark. We all need help